in Jesus' last day prophecy, as given in Matthew, a faithful and wise servant is defined. Turn to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and let us notice verses 45 and 46. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. A faithful servant provides for the household of God that which is timely. Not necessarily that which one wants to hear, but that which is in season, meat in due season. In the Old Testament, such a servant is pictured under the symbolism of a watchman or sentinel. Turn to Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter. Ezekiel 33, and let us notice the first six verses. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast, and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman to the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. The picture in these verses is that the watchman is set in a tower or upon the wall. And as one must know, from a certain perspective, one can see differently than at a different perspective. I remember distinctly when my oldest daughter was quite young, and she wasn't necessarily a tall little girl. I stood up and I pointed at something, and I said, Nancy, see it? And she said, I can't see it, Daddy. I said, now look, you can see that. Daddy, I can't see it. Nancy, you're not looking. And I got a little exasperated. I can't see it. And you know, when I got down to her level and looked, I couldn't see it either. In other words, a watchman is set upon a tower, upon a lookout, so that he can see at the first moment any dust or anything that was coming toward that city of an enemy approaching, so that preparations could be made. And this is the symbolism that's used here in the Old Testament of a faithful and wise servant. There are certain perspectives that individuals can see from the vantage point that God places one, but he needs to use that particular perspective and warn God's people so that they too can understand and see. And it's on that basis that I'm preparing, and I prepared this message, and I'm presenting this message this morning. A recent experience has confirmed what I have been sensing for the last few years. I was invited to a camp meeting over in eastern Tennessee, just above Chattanooga. Young people organized the camp meeting, and I say young people again from my perspective. 30s, late 20s, early 30s. They first procured the convention center from the Georgia Cumberland Conference, and no questions were asked. The contract was signed and everything was sent out, the advertising. And then someone called in and said that a certain speaker from Maine was going to be there and that he was bad news for the conference. And so the conference called these young men in and said, what about this? And they confirmed. The only surprise I got out of that is they didn't say anything about my name being on the schedule, which was, to my mind, most unusual. Anyway, the conference canceled contract. And they realized that they had a legal responsibility, and so without any pressures, they said, here's all your money back, and any money that you had spent in expending for advertising, here's it too, and just give us a list and we'll pay up. They wanted it out of the convention center. Well, these young men went and found a Baptist assembly north of Collegedale, north of Cleveland. And they specified to both the speaker from Maine and to myself that they wanted Bible-centered preaching. They wanted all preaching to emphasize the primacy of the Scriptures. Previously, when Brother Fregon from Maine had been down, there had been quite a gathering at a meeting very close to Collegedale. But now a group at Collegedale said to these young men, if you are going to emphasize the primacy of the Scriptures, we are going to oppose you, and we are going to tell people not to come. And they did just that. These young men not only felt the pressure from the left, they felt the pressure from the right also. And they were rather disappointed at the attendance during the first 2 days until Sabbath came around, and then the attendance picked up to around normal for the group as they'd been meeting. The denial of the primacy of the Scriptures automatically raises the question of the authority of the writings. One is balanced against the other. Now what we need to recognize, and what we do recognize, is that the Bible and the writings have a common source of inspiration. Inspiration is not the issue. Notice what it says about the Scriptures. Turn to 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21, that familiar verse to all of us, I'm sure. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by what? The Holy Spirit. The source of the Scriptures, the source of the prophecy, is indeed the Holy Spirit. Now what about the source of gifts of the Spirit? Turn to Ephesians 4. And there in Ephesians 4, let us notice verses 7 and 8. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Men receive gifts from whom? Christ, at the right hand of God. As you turn to 2 Corinthians 12, you'll find it spelled out very specifically. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 12. Notice beginning with the 4th verse. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. 8th verse. For to one is given by the Spirit words of wisdom and so forth. 9th verse. To another by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gift of healing by the same Spirit. 11th verse. But all these worketh that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man several as he wills. Where do the gifts come from? They come through the mediumship of the Holy Spirit. There is no question about the fact that the same inspiration that moved men to write those books of what we call the Bible is the same Spirit that gave gifts unto man. That is not the question. But the fact that the same Spirit of inspiration moved both, that in this respect, Adventism concurs with Catholic teaching of a common divine source of inspiration. And let's just notice how the Catholic teaching is stated. This is from Catholic Belief by Joseph De Bruno. Like two sacred rivers flowing from paradise, the Bible and divine tradition contain the Word of God, the precious gems of revealed truths. Though these two divine streams are in themselves, on account of their divine origin, of equal sacredness, and are both full of revealed truths, still of the two, tradition is to us more clear and safe. While we touch in our thinking, and it's scripturally based, This concept of Catholicism, it is also over this concept that Protestantism departs from Catholicism. The question is, will independent ministries follow in the wake of Protestantism, or will they echo Catholic teaching and theology? And that is why the topic today is the crisis of authority among independent ministries. To assess the seriousness of this crisis among the independent ministries, we must understand the thrust of the Catholic teaching. Now, you and I perceive, here they say, the Bible and sacred tradition. And we look at tradition as something that is just merely a traditional thing that's been carried on over and over again. But that is not the Catholic concept of tradition. Let me read you the Catholic concept. This is from Question Box, page 78, 1929 edition, that I've referred to previously. The tradition of the Church is not human opinion, but the divine teaching of an infallible apostolate established by Christ Himself. Notice their thinking. Not that I agree with it. Neither do they agree with what I believe about the spirit of prophecy. That's not the point. Neither the Catholic position or the Advent position agree with each other as far as the reality is concerned, but the process of thinking is identical. Now let me read it again. The tradition of the Church is not human opinion, but the divine teaching of an infallible apostolate established by Christ Himself. And do you know that they cite Scripture to sustain this? They cite Scripture to sustain this. Let me give you the Scriptures. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, the 15th verse. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now, what are they saying? What's it saying here? Hold fast to the traditions which ye have been taught. And what's the two means of teaching that Paul outlines here? Epistle and my words. And they cite this. Let's notice some other texts they cite. Turn to 2 Timothy 1. Verses 13 and 14. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. We sometimes fail to realize that everything that Jesus Christ said when on earth, for 3.5 years, there wasn't a single solitary scribe writing it down. It was passed on as oral tradition. And then it was discovered that in order to keep it pure, there needed to be books written containing those words of Jesus. And you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke researched it, and what did they come up with? Gospels that you can develop a what? A parallel. This is a concept of oral tradition that developed early, and they realized in order to make it permanent so that it would not be altered by, shall I use the word gossip? You know, you pass things on one for another to change. It was written down and it became the epistles and the gospels. We find further here in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, the second verse, where Paul admonishes Timothy to do something. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. What's that? That's transmission. Timothy, you've heard of me, transmit it now to faithful men who shall what? Teach others also. And so the Catholic Church uses these texts upon which to build a concept and a doctrine that they call a sacred tradition. And interestingly, at this point, they use the word an infallible apostate established by Christ himself. The very gifts of the Spirit come into play. Turn back to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and let's take a look. Ephesians 4. There when we read in the 7th and 8th verses that when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto man. Notice the 11th verse following two parenthetical insertions. And he gave what? Some apostles. Apostolate. Apostles. And some prophets. And some evangelists. And some pastors and teachers. Interestingly, in the Greek, pastors and teachers are not separated. It's just one office, one gift. Teaching pastors. And so there are four there. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors, or teaching shepherds. Now, when we come to the matter of apostles, and that's the first of the list, we read in the Bible certain specific qualifications for an apostle. Turn to Acts, the first chapter, and keep in mind that this is Peter's instruction to the group as he chairs the first conference of the Christian church. There in the upper room. And apparently there was probably only 100% attendance of that church at that time. But notice what he says. Acts, the first chapter, and verses 21 to 22. Wherefore, of these men, in other words, they're going to try to replace Judas. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. All right, here are the qualifications. In order to be an apostle, Peter says, we must choose one to take Judas' place that began back there at the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus until the ascension of Jesus in order to witness for the resurrection. Now those were the qualifications that Peter set forth, and they followed them. And they appointed an apostle. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. What does he say he is? I'm an apostle. Not of men, by men, but of God. And you'll find that 9 out of the 14 epistles that Paul is credited with in the New Testament, he begins 9 of those 14 with Paul, an apostle. He claims apostleship. Now, while apostle means literally in the Greek, apostolos, one who is sent, it nevertheless carried administrative authority and made an impress by specific pronouncements of the apostles. Notice how Paul in the book of Ephesians places the foundation of the church. Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 19 and 20. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The household of God built upon apostles and prophets. We find as we search the scriptures further that the office of apostle was cherished and sought after and became a real issue in the early church. Turn to the message of the church at Ephesus in Revelation. Revelation, the second chapter, verse 2. He says the Lord speaks to the church at Ephesus, in this period, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are what? Apostles, and hast found them what? Liars. There were those who wanted to be apostles. They tried to be apostles. They called themselves apostles. And the early church tried them and found them liars. It was a disputed gift. He says in the 18th verse, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now James the apostle had been killed. He was one of the first apostles to be martyred. James, the Lord's brother, is the author of the epistle of James. Never was numbered among the 12. And yet Paul says what? I saw another apostle save James. Now the Catholic Church teaches apostolic succession. What's that saying? That office of apostle continues. And they claim that that gift continues in the reigning pope. And it's called a teaching magisterium. Ultimately, the teaching magisterium, as they perceived it coming through the apostolate, was declared in the dogma of 1870 to be the dogma of infallibility, that when the pope sat ex cathedra in the chair, he was infallible when he expressed concepts on faith and morals. Now let's think a little bit further. In Adventist circles, this same process of reasoning has been applied to another gift, found in the same identical text that the apostles have found in Ephesians 4:11. Now let's just be honest. In the same identical verse in which apostles is listed, prophets is listed, and we have followed the same identical process of reasoning. Now, of course, we say the Catholic process of reasoning is wrong, and we know it, we can prove it. And the Catholics can say the Adventist process of reasoning is wrong, and we know it, and we can prove it. See, so it's not the matter of the correctness of the doctrine, it's the process of reasoning by which we come to a conclusion. And so we have concluded, based on the Bible, the common source of the inspiration of the writings with the Bible. Individuals come to me, and when I talk to them and we talk about the scripture, they say, wasn't Ellen G. White inspired? Yes, that's not the question. Now, in process of reasoning, what difference is that than the Catholic process? Two sacred streams, the Bible, an apostolic tradition, have a common divine source, but of the two, this tradition seems to us be clearer and more easily understood. And what have we said? There's two sources, the Bible and the writings, and this seems more easily understood and therefore more readable. And what do? And when we do this, even though we're not willing to admit it, and sometimes deny it, but when we place them this way, then we are saying, this is not prime. We deny the primacy of the Scriptures. And we cannot seem to understand that recognizing the primacy of the Scripture is not denying the inspiration of the writings. It's only putting them biblically in their proper order. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors, teachers, or teaching pastors. The Greek word actually for pastors is shepherd. Teaching shepherds. The idea is feed the flock over which the Lord hath made you overseers. Now, even in the Old Testament, besides the priests that ministered in the temple at the services, there were teaching priests. In the time of Asa, I believe it's Asa, yes. It says here, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Azariah the son of Odom, and he went out to meet Asa, and he gave a message to Asa. And then it says, as the reason why, the third verse, now for a long season Israel had been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. They had been without a teaching priest. And what happened? Spiritual deterioration had come into Israel. And can we apply it today? When teaching pastors become non-existent, what happens to the spirituality of the flock? When ministers become promoters of campaigns, and the sole purpose of the ministry is to raise money and see that subscriptions and goals are met, how much time is left to feed the flock? And so you see, here is a very vital principle. And this is one of the gifts that were given. Teaching pastors. And then it says also in this group, evangelists. Well, take a look at that. Turn to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter and the 5th verse. 2 Timothy 4, 5. These are the last words of Paul that we have penned. And they happen to be a message to Timothy, his son in the faith. And notice what he says. 2 Timothy 4, 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Do the work of a what? Evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And then Paul enlarges on this a bit. Go back to the 1st chapter, the 6th verse. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Timothy, you got a gift. A gift of God that came when I put my hands upon you in ordination. Then go back to 1 Timothy 4:14, and notice how Paul again emphasizes. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. Not the gift of prophecy, but given by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And then the 18th verse of the first chapter. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. How, according to the Scriptures, can they make full proof of their ministry without doing evangelism? And as I thought over the various names that came to me, you can count individuals with evangelistic experiences on one hand and still have some fingers left. And yet these voices are proclaiming to be voices of God to His people that have not made full proof of their ministry, and individuals are buying a less than full proof ministry. There is a conflict of authority in the independent ministries today. Let me tell you my own experience. When I believed that the Lord called me to the ministry, the first text that He gave me for preaching was Amos 4:12, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." It was just a little company meeting in a retired minister's home. Perhaps 17 were there at a time as the largest group. And yet I felt in those teen years of a burden for Israel. "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." The end result was that I felt that I had a burden and responsibility to warn God's people, to prepare them for the events ahead. The result was very quickly felt. A sizable part of that 17 went to the retired minister and said, "We don't want that young boy telling us what to do. Don't let him preach anymore." And he didn't. But the good old Sabbath school teacher, Bess Stanfield, made arrangements for me to go to various other small companies in the area, and so I continued preaching. Then the years passed, and I entered the ministry after graduating from college. In the process of time, I was asked to go and associate with Elder Dedemore and learn evangelism. I had another burden. I had felt another call, and so when I went to see Elder Dedemore, and he never forgot what I told him, I said, Elder Dedamore, I'm down here because I'm fulfilling a commitment by the conference that I'm working with to come down and supply workers for you. And I'm down here only to learn what you have to tell me, because I'm going to plan to be a teacher someday, and I'm going to just merely teach what you've been able to show me. He kind of took back on that. But he watched, and I caught the enthusiasm of the evangelism. And the next call that I accepted was a call to be conference evangelist in Georgia, Cumberland. And that was before I was ordained. And I remember yet going over there, first for an interview, some Bible workers. And these Bible workers gave me a quotation from Letter 26, 1903. I jotted it down, and I've had it printed, and I keep these little print things of this particular thing. And I want you to notice, I felt that it was speaking to me. I don't know whom the letter was written to, but I felt it was speaking directly to me, and this is what it said. The greatest and most important work in which we can engage is the preparation of a people to stand in the day of God upon which we're just entering. I was enthusiastically able to say amen to that, because I felt that that was what was needed. Rest in God and walk humbly with Him. You will need much of the rich grace of the Savior and a deep, settled conviction that the work of the people of God is to prepare for the events of the future, which will soon come upon them with blinding force. Again, that original objective, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. But you know, 2 decades passed, most of which was spent in public evangelism before the opportunity came to do that which I was originally thought called to do. Why? What did the Lord say? Do the work of evangelists. Make full proof of thy ministry. And you know why that's essential? Do you know why it's essential that every individual that goes out and labors, no matter what he's called to do, ultimately must be that of an evangelist? When you go out on the evangelistic platform, a tent meeting or an auditorium, whatever it may be, what do you preach out of? This book. How many evangelists take the red books and go into the pulpit and preach? Do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And if that were done, more individuals today that are trying to preach in the independent ministries would know what? They would know this book. And they would be able to deal with this book and feed the people of God with this which is primary. Let's look at this text again, Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 11th verse. And we're faced, as we look at it, with a dilemma. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some teaching pastors. Now, how are we going to look at this? Are we going to look at this list as the list of pecking order? The order of importance? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, teaching pastors? Or are we going to look at it laterally? They're all on the same level. Now, scripturally, you do have a text that would infer that this is pecking order. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, 28. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets. And then it goes on to give the list further. Now, here we have problems. If we're going to accept it, as it's outlined here, or possibly inferred in 1 Corinthians, apostles and then prophets, that puts then administrators in authority above whom? The prophetic gift. And there's not one of us that want to buy that. There's not an independent ministry that would dare to buy that. Because that would automatically fold up every independent ministry. Right? But now let us take it laterally. The other horn of the dilemma. That puts the administrators, the prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors all on the same level. And that has merit. Are there degrees of inspiration? Or is it one and the self-same spirit? What do the scriptures teach? Are you willing to accept the authority of an evangelist on an equality with the authority of a prophet? Are you willing to accept the authority of a pastor teacher or a teaching pastor on a level with an apostle or prophet? And yet if you take the lateral, they're all placed there on that same grouping. Do you know what the only solution is? The only solution to the dilemma? The primacy of the Scripture. By this the apostles must be tested, by this the prophets must be attested, by this the evangelist must be tested, and by this the teaching pastor must be tested. Is it any wonder then that Ellen White, in her last appearance before a general conference session, the last thing that she did, she came up to the rostrum and picked up the Bible and opened it and said, "I commend to you this book." Hear an evangelist. How do you know it's truth? Sit under a teaching pastor. How do you know he's telling you the truth? A conference administrator tells you something. How do you know it's true and should be done? Or not true and shouldn't be done? Likewise, the other gift is a crisis of authority, not the crisis of inspiration. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by what? The Holy Spirit. Inspiration. That there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Agabus, a prophet. And he spoke by the Holy Spirit. Was he inspired? Yes. Does this prophecy have any relevancy for us today? No. It happened and was fulfilled in whose day? The days of Claudius Caesar. But now if I should read to you Romans, the 6th chapter, the 23rd verse, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How universal is that application? For all time and for all people. Now there's the difference between the Scriptures, the primacy of the Word, and that which has time and place. And is it any wonder that we're told as we study the writings that we must take into consideration what? Time and place. Let's notice further, Acts the 13th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod in the Tetrarch, and Paul, Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. Now here's a sent forth group, which would be apostles in a sense. But Barnabas is never so called. And as you read this list of names, prophets and teachers, there's only one of that entire list that contributed to the Scriptures. And that was Paul. Now you do have an epistle of Barnabas, but it's questionable because of the some of the statements that's found there and how natural phenomena is perverted in that particular book. Only Saul. Now let's think in terms of this. Here you have prophets and teachers, and you have Saul. Now let's see what Peter has to say about this. Turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. As early as the apostolic period, notice what Peter writes. Verses 15 and 16. "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as is also, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." At this early period in the apostolic church, the epistles of Paul were defined as what? Scriptures. He came from a group of men that were apostles, that were prophets and teachers, but only his work was chosen to be in the category of Scripture. Interesting. Now one more text. Acts 21. Notice verses 8 to 11. Acts 21, 8 to 11. "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist." Now there's one of the gifts. "Which was one of the seven and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." There's another gift. "And we tarried there many days, and there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." Here comes Agabus again. "And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." This is an interesting picture. Here comes Agabus. And he has a specific message for a specific person. And that's Paul. Chosen of God, an apostle, an author of Scripture. The medium through which Scripture came. And he says, "Paul, you're in trouble if you go to Jerusalem." And what did Paul say? "Oh, you're going to break my heart if you keep me from going to Jerusalem." And he went. And he regretted it. And the Lord himself had to appear to him and assure him that he'd stay with him even to Rome, even though he's going to go in a different way than he'd planned. And here's the point. Could even one who wrote a part of the Bible escape the consequences of ignoring a personal message from God through a gift? Now let's think that through again. Could even one who wrote epistles of the Bible escape the consequences of ignoring a personal message from God through a gift? Absolutely not. And so there we have a very interesting interrelationship of their purposes and of the balance, leaving the answer the primacy of the Scriptures. And that does not deny the inspiration of the writing. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:17. 2 Timothy 2:17. I should say. 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And if we will take this counsel, if we will follow this counsel, the crisis that we face today as a people would disappear. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth."